The Apostle John begins his gospel account with those famous words, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, we know that when John says the Word, he is referring to the Son. John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as the Christ, Jesus Christ. And given this introduction in the gospel, according to John, it is interesting to consider then how few words we read from the Word made flesh in the first two chapters of John's account. In fact, John only records a handful of words from Jesus, none of which contain an express teaching. It is not until today's passage, in chapter 3, verse 3, that we will receive teaching from the lips of Jesus Christ. Now, given Christ's identity as the incarnate Word, you cannot help but wonder why John waited until this point in Jesus' life to provide an account of Christ's teaching. Why now? Why here in this passage before us? By the time of this event in Jesus' life, we can safely conclude that he had already presented many teachings to his disciples and had even taught to the crowds in the temple. But John does not choose any of those events as the first recounting of Christ's teachings. Instead, John very carefully chooses a time when Jesus taught at night, secretly, to a Pharisee, a skeptical man named Nicodemus. Christ's encounter with Nicodemus is difficult to understand, and it is difficult to accept. In a moment, as we read, we will see ourselves in Nicodemus. All men want to know how we might obtain the right to see the kingdom of God. All men yearn to know how they might walk the path that leads them to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives us the answer to these questions in his teaching to Nicodemus. But it is not the answer we want, at least not the answer we want in our flesh. You see, you and I in our flesh want an answer to those questions that shows us how we might accomplish these things, preferably in a paint-by-numbers approach that we can complete over the course of a number of hours, or at most a few days. But Jesus teaches us that sight does not come from a path walked from the knowledge of man or the strength of man. Salvation comes from the Spirit of God alone. And as we shall see and consider this morning, brothers and sisters, Christ's answer is indeed very good news. So here we study a passage that teaches that sight is from God and strength is from God and salvation is from God. And so you and I would be prideful fools to try to understand such words through any means other than from God. So let us begin our study today as we ought, asking in prayer for sight and favor from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, you are the giver of all good things. Chief among them, Lord, is your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we were redeemed that we might live in peace with the Almighty. Open our eyes and our hearts. Reveal your glory to us so that we might be transformed by it. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be wholly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So if you brought your Bibles with you today and you want to read along, open them up. We're going to go through the first part of chapter 3 of the Gospel according to John. And as I read these words, and as you read Christ's response to Nicodemus, think about what we read this morning from the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones. These are the very words of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. The word of the Lord. So let's begin. Now this is a great passage, right? A famous passage, and perhaps we'll even spend more than one Sunday on it. But I want to get through the discourse together as a group, even if we're going to focus on it more in the future. So let's begin by placing this exchange in context. Last week, we gave particular attention to Christ's cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry during the Passover. John does not tell us how much time passed between that event and this encounter with Nicodemus. But the two events appear to have occurred within the same visit to Jerusalem. And in that case, one would think that the events happened within a matter of days or weeks at the most. Jesus would still very much have been a mysterious, controversial, and disfavored person among the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. John tells us that a man approached Jesus at night. The man is not first introduced by his name, but rather a man who is introduced by his religious sect. He is a man of the Pharisees. That was his identity during Nicodemus' first encounter with Jesus. And not only is he a Pharisee, but he is a ruler, likely one of the 70 men who made up the ruling body over the Jews known as the Sanhedrin. And so all this may explain why Nicodemus approached Jesus at night. Nicodemus wanted spiritual wisdom and truth, but he did not want to lose his identity as a Pharisee and a leader. What a difficult question to ask ourselves. Who are we? How do we introduce ourselves? What is our identity? Are we ready to place that upon the altar, to die to who we thought we are or who we thought we should be or would be, so that we might come to Jesus and accept the identity he gives us? Now, from the circumstances surrounding this story, we can tell that Nicodemus is searching for something. As we've studied the gospel according to John, we have seen Jesus reveal himself as a generous bridegroom at the wedding feast in Cana, and as a perfect high priest as he cleansed the temple. Here, Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi, the teacher. And we shall soon see the undeniable and immeasurable depth of his wisdom. But before we delve into the content of the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, we are going to spend a few minutes discussing a couple important words used by Jesus. Jesus begins his response to Nicodemus by saying, "Truly, truly." Or in the old King James, "Verily, verily." The rhetoric obviously calls for great attentiveness and seriousness to the words he was about to speak. But they also demand a bit more attention than that. In the original text, what Jesus says is, "Amen, amen." So we could say that "truly, truly" are an English translation from the original Greek, but it is actually more complicated than that. This is because the Greek was not Greek at all, but rather a transcription from the Hebrew. So what does that mean? In our English Bibles, we use the term Christ, which is a Greek word, a transcription of the Greek, rather than translating it. This is the same thing that John does with the words "truly, truly" when he is writing his gospel account. Perhaps John transcribed this word rather than translating it because he wanted to keep the deep meaning and connotations associated with the word "amen" in the Hebrew. It is a word used in the scriptures at the end of prayers and psalms that had a meaning as a kind of oath or solemn confirmation that the thing spoken was firm, reliable, dependable, faithful, and trustworthy, all that wrapped up into one solemn word. So perhaps we would do better to regain our understanding of the word "amen" and revise our English Bibles to follow the example of the Apostle John. In the Old Testament, "amen" occurs 30 times, each time being at the end of the text it is referring to. It is used in the same sort of manner that we use it throughout our liturgy week after week. All of the gospel accounts record Jesus using the word "amen" in a unique way. Not as a concluding affirmation, but as a powerful introduction to his teaching. And in John's account alone do we read Jesus using the double "amen." And we find it three times in our passage today, verses 3, 5, and 11. So given that the word amen was known as a concluding affirmation, Jesus' first two uses allow for some ambiguity. He says it in response or right after something Nicodemus says. Was Jesus affirming what Nicodemus had just said? Was he calling attention to the amen nature of what he was about to say? Perhaps both. Everything that Nicodemus has said in this passage is correct, though Nicodemus himself does not appear to understand the true nature of his statements. Or perhaps Jesus was using it as a startling rhetorical device to point out the truth of something he is about to say. There is a third manner in which the double amen may be interpreted in this passage. Not necessarily a separate alternative, but perhaps an additional connotation. The word amen had the solemnity of an oath. And we know from Deuteronomy that a matter was established by the testimony of two or more witnesses, Deuteronomy 17 and 19. And this requirement of two or more witnesses is then commended by our Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching on confronting a neighbor, a brother, in Matthew 18. And this requirement of two or more witnesses is required by Paul in his teaching on administering charges within the church in 2 Corinthians 13. In today's passage, we see Jesus use the statement of amen twice, consistent with the requirement of two witnesses. Who are then these two witnesses? At several places throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus will make the point that he does not speak on his own authority, but his testimony is also that of the Father. For example, in John 12:49. And given all this, we are left to ask, are Christ's uses of the double amen intended to signify the testimony of God, who knows and sees both the things on earth and the things in heaven? And if so, this gives us clarity on the words Jesus uses in verse 11 of today's passage, where he says, "Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Now, given all this context, whether it was simply as a rhetorical device or whether it was the double amen of the testimony of God, given all this context, we can be assured that whatever it is that we are about to learn from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it is that we are about to learn from the great teacher in this passage, is most assuredly true, firm, reliable, dependable, faithful, and trustworthy. Stated another way, heaven and earth may pass away, but the testimony of God in today's passage will not. So now let's go back to our passage and see what it is that Jesus Christ is teaching us. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, and we can see from the context he's clearly searching for something, but he never makes clear just what he is hoping to achieve in the encounter. In fact, the dialogue does not begin with a question at all. Rather, Nicodemus declares that the signs of Jesus testify to the fact that he is a teacher from God and that God is with him. And perhaps an awkward pause afterward. And one would think that Jesus would respond to this statement with some sort of encouraging confirmation. "Rightly you have spoken, Nicodemus." But instead, Jesus' response feels more like a challenge. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is a response that may have been the sort of response we might speak to someone who wants to join a noble cause without first counting the cost. Do you know what you are asking for? There are things that are too worthy to be obtained cheaply or easily. So Nicodemus replies, but he does not actually believe that Jesus is calling for a physical rebirth. Instead, he points out that that cannot be what Jesus is actually teaching, and so Nicodemus would like Jesus to explain himself. Jesus again calls on Nicodemus to listen carefully, saying, "Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What does all this mean? This is a teaching for us. Remember, we are reading John's selection for Christ's first sustained teaching of the Word made flesh. And Jesus has told us what must precede being able to see the kingdom of God and what must precede being able to enter into the kingdom of God. He has said it is a rebirth in the Spirit through the will of the Spirit. And the next question of all men, and particularly men of religiosity, must be, what must I do to achieve this rebirth in the Spirit? To this, Jesus gives an answer. It is not what you must do, but rather what the Spirit has willed to do in you. It is not what you must do, but rather what the Spirit of God has willed to do in you. These must have been challenging words to a Pharisee, and they are also challenging to us. It is not anything in you or in me that motivated the Spirit of God. Even our brokenness, even our spiritual thirst and hunger, even our eyes that yearn to see the signs that testify to the Christ so that our tongue might confess the truth, even all this is not from us, but from the Spirit. And like the wind, we see the effects of the Spirit, but it is not for man to know where it comes from or where it goes. Now, this is a hard lesson from our Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Nicodemus, how can these things be? Is Jesus saying that neither our ancestry, nor our family, nor our good deeds, nor our choices move us any closer to seeing the kingdom, to entering the kingdom? That is exactly what Jesus is saying. Not only is Jesus teaching that it is by the will of the Spirit alone that we receive eternal life, but Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for being a teacher in Israel that does not know that truth. For all the scriptures testify to this truth. In the beginning, it was the Spirit hovering over the darkness and the deep that gave life. And from life was brought forth. It was by the Spirit that life was breathed into Adam. It was by the Spirit that Ezekiel was brought to the valley of dry bones. And it is by the Spirit that the dry bones were given life and given the breath of life. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Christian, just like you had no power over your physical birth, in a similar way, you had no power over your spiritual birth. You had as much to contribute to your birth in the spirit as Lazarus, 4 days dead in the tomb. Now, we struggle to understand this teaching because we do not want to accept it. In our pride, we want to find some merit of our own that explains our salvation. Didn't we need to choose God first? Oh, okay, God needed to choose us first, but he chose us because we were a particularly good candidate for choosing. There's something in us that made God want us. But there are so many flaws with this thinking. We go so far as to accuse God of being cruel for not conditioning our salvation on some choice of man. But let us consider, to say that man must choose God first seeks to find some attribute or merit apart from God. But all things are created and enlivened and sustained by God, including you. So tell me then, where does God's power end and your power begin? Second, even if we had some ability to sustain ourselves in our own strength, how often are our decisions simply the products of the circumstances around us? How often is the idea of a free choice, at least a free choice of any sort of merit, simply an illusion? This is why the godless philosophers always manage to go crazy at the end of their life. As Scripture says, we live in bondage unless and until we receive the Spirit. And third, and perhaps most condemningly, the sort of choice demanded by the unbeliever and the sort of choice presented by the Arminian assumes that there is any merit in us from which we might make the right choice. You see, it is not only that we are powerless, it is that if salvation were dependent upon our choice, if it was ever given to us, even in the slightest way, you and I would use what little strength we have to curse God so that we might boast that we had opposed the will of the Almighty. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, those with eyes of flesh do not choose God, do not believe in God, even in the presence of the miracles and the teaching and the incarnation. If salvation were dependent upon the independent choice of man, that would not be a sweet gospel, but a sour one. And so, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, we say, thanks be to God, then, who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, so that salvation does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Amen. So Jesus Christ tells us that salvation is from the Spirit, not from man. But you see, even if Nicodemus is able to accept this hard teaching, the teaching that he offers no merit that earns salvation, that does not fully solve the problem. Because Nicodemus knows. He knows of the testimony of the fall, of the sacrifice of Isaac, of the sacrificial system of Aaron, and of all the yearning of Israel throughout the generations. He knows the testimony of even his own presence there that night. All of it testifies to the fact that there was a distance between God and man, that there is an enmity between God and man. And so even if we are born again of the Spirit, how can we, knowing who we are, have communion with God, knowing who he is. How can there be peace, true peace? A sinful and wicked man cannot dwell with a perfect God. Nicodemus doesn't even need to ask this question. Jesus answers the unspoken questions in his great wisdom. Jesus teaches that we, in our pride, have been looking at everything backwards. Peace is not accomplished through man ascending to God, but through God, the Son of God, descending and becoming flesh, becoming the Son of Man. And this one Son being lifted up as a sacrifice by which they will be healed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The gospel is not the story of how man might fashion a way to obtain fellowship with a perfect God, but rather it is the story of how a perfect God fashioned a way to share his fellowship with man. Let me say that again for when you're asked about what do we mean by this gospel. The gospel is not the story of how man ascended to heaven and fashioned a way to have fellowship with the perfect God. The gospel is the story of how our perfect God descended and fashioned the way that he might share his fellowship with us. And we know that all of this is true and reliable and firm and trustworthy and shall never pass away, because it has been established by the double Amen. So, brothers and sisters, most of you who I'm speaking with today have been in the faith for many years. But you have never been in the faith long enough that you outgrow the need to hear this message. You were saved by the will of God alone, through the work of Jesus Christ, descending from heaven and being lifted up on the cross, so that you might look to him and believe. But many of you live your life as though you have forgotten that your salvation was based upon the goodwill of God alone and not anything of your own. And so you live your life as if your peaceful unity with God depends on your continued labors. And you're wearing yourself out. You're holding that steering wheel so tight and your knuckles ache, and you believe that you can't let go because God might be upset with you. You believe that you need to power it through because God might not somehow let you enter the kingdom of God, as though that was in your power. But let me ask you this, you Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Of course not. Brothers and sisters, we limit our ability to see and to taste and, importantly, to rest in our new life in the Spirit when we refuse to die to the old ways of the flesh. And even that choice of dying to the old ways of the flesh, even that is not accomplished by the strength of your will. So the charge for you, weak and sinful man, is to go and rest in the glory of God. It is interesting as we study more and more about what is in these beams of light that come from the sun in our atmosphere or in our solar system. These ultraviolet rays of sun in the sky, we now know, possess what we call antiseptic properties, meaning that light can be used to actually kill organisms that make you sick. It is one of the reasons that professionals in the medical field have historically used sunlight treatment for the sick. And you and I know, you and I who have lived in the Pacific Northwest for even one winter, know that there's something in the power of the sunbeam that lifts the mood and lightens the heart. So if you've been struggling with darkness, if you have been struggling with sin, if you have been struggling with feeling apart from God, if you have been struggling with feeling like there may be some enmity between you and God, here is what you do. Stop trying to make it work in your own strength. Go and rest in the light, because Christ says that is the salvation, resting in the light. Allow God to overcome the darkness and sin within you as you rest in the brilliant light of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that we have no part in our own salvation, for we know in our pride we would actively seek to foil it. We give you thanks and praise that in your infinite wisdom and your glorious grace, you have given us eyes to see and feet to walk. We pray, Lord, that you would break us free of those chains of works-based righteousness and happiness, so that we might do good works as fruit of our communion with you. Lord, lead all of us into your light this week and give us rest and peace, knowing that you have accomplished all things. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and amen.